Welcome into the Dean's List, a brief analysis of news and culture from a biblical worldview.
Oh, the gospel.
This is the broadcast in which we seek to faithfully proclaim that the gospel indeed will overcome
in a world full of sorrow.
It's Thursday, April 17, 2014.
Where darkness is veiled.
I'm Paul Dean.
The light of the sun. We know that the gospel.
You should never be surprised when people believe our views to be incredible. Neither should we be afraid or ashamed of our views. That's one of the reasons that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Neither should we be intimidated by lies or half-truths from the foolish, and the foolish, an obvious reference to those who say in their heart, there is no God. The Blaze is reporting that NBA star stuns some with his comments about creation. I'm talking about NBA star Blake Griffin of the Los Angeles Clippers. He says he believes in creationism and that the earth is somewhere around 6,000 years old, according to a recent interview with Rolling Stone. The revelation came after contributing editor Rob Tannenbaum asked Griffin, who is 25 years of age, whether he's team creationism or team evolution, considering the fact that he was homeschooled through the seventh grade. Well, Griffin responded, I was raised in a Christian household. I went to a Christian high school, so I believe in creationism for sure. Well, Tannenbaum followed up by asking Griffin, who is a Christian, whether or not he believes the earth is only 6,000 years old, to which Griffin replied, I don't want to do the math, but somewhere around there. Well, good for him. He's got confidence in the Word of God. He's got confidence in what the Scriptures have to say. And by the way, let me say this, we are not anti-science. In fact, we are, as Christians, pro-science. What we are is anti-bad science. And there is far more evidence for creation, there's far more evidence for design than evolution. It's not the evidence that really tips the scales for us as Christians, but nevertheless, the evidence does point our way. But here's where worldview comes to bear. And here's where the battle lines are being drawn. Deadspin's Tom Lay responded to the possibility that Griffin is a creationist writing. Now, Griffin is known to be a very witty guy who possesses a dry sense of humor. So it's entirely possible that he was just joking. We really, really hope he was joking. Well, as one reads the background on Griffin and looking at what he has to say and what he said before, it's not likely that he was joking. But there is the note of incredulity in the comments from Tom Lay. There is even perhaps a note of hostility. There's certainly a dismissiveness in Lay's comment. Here it is again. We really, really hope he was joking. Now, so often people are dismissive of Christians. They're dismissive of creationism. And Christians often feel intimidated, but we should not. As I said a moment ago, there is far more evidence for creation and design than there is for evolution. And the reality is that those who believe in creation versus those who believe in evolution are certainly coming to the evidence with presuppositions. None of us were there when the world came to be. So we take on faith that God created it, and the evolutionists take on faith that it came from nothing. Again, none of us was actually there when it all happened. So there's a very real sense in which you could say we are both making faith claims. We're both committed to worldviews. And there's a very real sense in which Christians and evolutionists alike are both engaging in historical science. The evolutionists don't like it when we point those things out, but they are nevertheless true. But the reality is we Christians do need to be more educated. It's hard to engage this culture in which we find ourselves, this culture committed to evolution, this culture committed to naturalism, if we are not educated. But even more importantly than being educated, we need to be committed to the authority of Scripture. The Bible doesn't say, for example, the sun revolves around the earth, But the Bible does say that God created the earth in 6 days. What I mean by that is we don't need to hang on to certain things that, well, Christians traditionally believe if the Bible does not address them. We all know that the earth revolves around the sun. At the same time, the Bible does speak specifically to the earth being created in 6 days, and that is something that we need to embrace wholeheartedly. When Christians waffle on this dynamic, it's not only a lack of faith and a lack of commitment to the authority of Scripture, but again, it is a lack of education. It's a spirit of compromise, most likely rooted in pride. We do not want to be ill thought of by the world. We do not want to be seen as rubes by the world. But again, we need to understand that there are good scientists and there are bad scientists. There are good scientists who are Christians and there are bad scientists who are Christians, but at the same time, there are good scientists who are unbelievers and there are bad scientists who are unbelievers. What we need to do is look at the science, but again, be committed to the authority of Scripture. It's time we pushed our pride to the side. It's time we humbled ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And it bears repeating, we ought not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. Speaking of the authority of Scripture, this from The Blaze, the boy who said that he nearly died and met Jesus in heaven is back in the news. He's responding to critics, and of course, all of this days before the movie Heaven is for Real opens nationwide. You remember the story, this young man, when he was had a near-death experience, he never really flatlined, but at the same time claims he went to heaven, all kinds of details about his experience, both in heaven and hovering above himself, while he was in the hospital, etc. Critics are saying that what he claims could not possibly be true because he didn't actually die. That is not my issue. It's not even my intent to critique him per se. My issue is the state of Christianity today. Why we need books like Heaven is for Real, a book that was written by this young man's father that's now being turned into a movie. Why we are not committed to the authority of Scripture. Why is it that we are so enamored with someone's personal experience rather than being committed to, again, the Word of God? It seems these days that anything goes but Scripture. Anything goes but the gospel. We want to buy into anything but the gospel. We want to sell anything that comes our way. We are not committed to simply proclaiming the gospel. You've got Christian talk show hosts, for example, defending the boy's book, defending the boy's movie, criticizing the critics, saying the critics, for example, are too academic. I heard one host say that he had some reason to be skeptical about this detail or that detail, but at the same time, why would we reject this boy's account? This boy's just telling us what happened, and he's spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would we question that? Well, the Bible tells us, for example, that the Apostle Paul himself went to heaven, and he was forbidden to speak about it. The Lord told him that he couldn't reveal the things that he had seen. And, of course, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously in this life. Lazarus was very poor, and both of them died. The rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went to heaven. And, of course, while the rich man was in hell, suffering, torment, suffering from the flames, he asked Father Abraham if he could send Lazarus to dip his finger in, water and just dip that drop of water on his tongue. And, of course, Abraham said, no, great chasm, is fixed, can't do that. And then the rich man pleads with Father Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers. He says, they're going to perish, they're going to come to this place, so please, just warn them. And Father Abraham says, no, can't do that. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Word of God. And the rich man says, no, if someone is raised from the dead, if someone comes back from the dead and goes to them, well, they will then believe. And, of course, Father Abraham says, no, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe one who rises from the dead. So the reality is we're not given anywhere in Scripture the notion that the gospel will be advanced by people dying, going to heaven, coming back. We're not given anything in the scripture that tells us that we can talk about the things that are in heaven, which are not revealed to us. If God wanted us to know what heaven was all about, he would have revealed it to us in his word. And so we're taking, again, individual accounts over the scriptures themselves. That's why this is a problem. And this is part and parcel of why the church is so ineffective these days. There's no commitment to the authority of scripture, what it says, and the implications of what it says. This is why Christians turn to psychology, for example, to solve their problems. This is why Christians go everywhere under the sun, except the Word of God, when they need help. We need a commitment, again, to the authority of the Word of God. Some have asked me whether or not I've read the book. I don't need to read the book. I'm committed to the authority of Scripture. Some are anxious to read the book. Some are anxious to see the movie. They want to know if I'll see the movie. I'm anxious to see the movie just because of its popularity. Again, my question is this. Why would I want to see this movie? Why? I really won't waste my time or my money. I have the Word of God. I want to briefly revisit the standoff between Clive and Bundy and the federal government. Doug Wilson has an interesting piece concerning this. He starts off by giving a metaphor. He says, everything you need to know about the Bundy face-off with the feds, you learned in your childhood. That is, if you had the kind of childhood in which you read all the Robin Hood stories. If you want to know the rudiments of what's going on, just substitute in phrases like Prince John, Sheriff of Nottingham, and the King's Deer. Incidentally, Wilson goes on, before passing on from the Robin Hood thing, he says, let me straighten out a common misconception about all that. When he robbed from the rich to give to the poor, this was not redistributionist socialism. It was not envy-ridden socialism. It was simple Sherwood justice. He was robbing from rich thieves in government and giving the money back to the victims of a predatory IRS. The merry men did not have a flag, but if they had, it would have been yellow with a rattlesnake on it. And that's really part of the issue here, isn't it? What we're talking about is the overreach of the federal government. What we're talking about is their continued and increasing intrusion into our lives. What we're talking about is the erosion of liberty. And make no mistake, we're not here as Christians, and I'm not here, talking about and demanding something that I just want. What I'm talking about is liberty, and there is no such thing as liberty. There is no such thing as liberty and justice for all, not just me, but for all, apart from a Christian worldview. What we're talking about is the outworking of the gospel in civil society. Now back to Wilson. He says this, I have noted a number of conservatives expressing their sympathies with Bundy, but also insisting that legally he doesn't have a leg to stand on, and as conservatives, we have to stand with the rule of law. Without the rule of law, we are as but gibbons in the jungle, right? Well, point taken. But the rule of law, Wilson says, can be despised externally or corrupted internally. And when it has been thoroughly corrupted internally, as it has been with us, and it eventually gets to the stage where the problem is noticed from the outside, the outsiders are not the ones causing the problem. If we want the rule of law, then the law needs to stop clowning itself. If conservatives inside the Beltway are truly concerned to protect the rule of law, they need to stop trimming their sails so much and start fighting for the rule of law right where they are. They need to do this instead of tut-tutting when people out in the heartland start saying, enough. Well, he makes a good point. Hard to be committed to the rule of law when the government ignores the rule of law. But Wilson goes on. We're now being run by corruptocrats, and they control the elections, the regulations, the regulators, the courts, the bribes, the kickbacks, the appeals process. And so it's come to pass that the prosecutor has shown, indeed proven, that this was, in fact, the king's deer. Yes, but should the king be allowed to own 98% of the deer in every state west of the Mississippi? When did that happen? How did that happen? Yes, I know, Wilson says. The Bundy situation actually involved Bundy's cattle and the king's turtles. Life is complicated, and this is a metaphor. Well, indeed. And, of course, that leads to a larger point that I want to make. As Ron Paul and others have pointed out, the issue is who owns the land? Is it the federal government? Is it the state of Nevada? Who owns the land? The problem is government ownership of the land. We know the federal government owns it, but should they? Ryan McMakin over at the Mises Institute makes the point that Bundy is concerned over the federal government owning this land. He'd have no problem if the state of Nevada owned it. But Bundy misses the point, seems to me. Aside from being inconsistent, he was willing to pay the fees at one point, but when the government changed the rules, he was unwilling to pay the fees. It's all because of, well, the government changing the rules and protecting turtles instead of cattle, and we would say that, well, the welfare of human beings is much more important than the welfare of turtles. But at the same time, Bundy doesn't understand the real issue. McMakin makes a good point. The land ought to be privatized. It ought to be auctioned off, basically, and whoever wants to purchase the land can do so. If Bundy can buy it, then so be it. If someone else buys it, then so be it. He can choose to lease the land to Bundy or whoever he wants to. But back to Wilson. Listen to what he says. He says, another striking thing about the showdown was how prevalent the American flag was in the ranks of the protesters. This was notable because they were at the point of drawn guns with federal authorities, forces that are identified by that same flag. A number of years ago, in my discussions with ideologically pure libertarian types, I remember predicting that when we eventually got to the shoving and pushing part of this story, the resistors would show up for the grand confrontation with their government and that all their pickup trucks would be characterized by American flag decals. This means that the pushback that our overweening government so desperately needs is going to come from ordinary folks who have had enough and not from dispositional scofflaws who have read more about the history of the Federal Reserve than was healthy for them. You've no doubt seen the footage of Obama standing on various official platforms with a row of 28 American flags behind him, and here we saw men on horseback carrying the American flag like they do at the rodeo, riding toward armed representatives of that same Obama's federal government. Same flag, but it means something completely different. What is this? It means that Robin Hood was loyal to Richard the Lionhearted, just like Prince John claimed he was. Well, 2 points. I was actually discussing this issue the other day with someone, and it seems to me that as you look at the heartland out there, as you look at what the federal government is in, well, indeed doing with its overreach these days, it seems to me that with a lot of folk, there is going to be a tipping point. We see this very clearly in the situation at hand. But the second point to be made is that these folk who are standing against the federal government are Americans. They are patriots. And that's okay. They're looking to the America that they, quote unquote, know and love. They're looking to the founding principles. And as far as the founding principles go, well, that's where I am. But my issue is different. It's not really about America. It's about liberty. And it's not really about liberty. It's about liberty because God says that, well, people ought to be free. We understand that the gospel is non-coercive. We understand that the church and the state are two different things. We understand that every single individual is created in the image of God and has liberty of conscience before a holy God. And, well, we can't enslave another man. We can't murder another man. We can't steal from another man. On we could go. The issue is liberty and justice for all. And the issue is that, because that's the way God says we're to look at others. God, His Word, these things are authoritative for us. And as Christians, our fight is not for good old America. Our fight is for the gospel. You've been listening to the Dean's List, analysis of news and culture from a biblical worldview. Sign up to receive the Dean's List via email along with other items of interest at deanslistcommentary@gmail.com. You simply go to our website, trueworldview.net, where you'll find other helpful resources. I'm Paul Dean. Join me next time for the Dean's List.